We are in 1 Kings chapter 7, so turn that way in your Bible if you have it with you. And let's open up with prayer. Well, Father God, we are so thankful for your presence in this place today. We come and we anticipate the glory of the Lord in this place because we know that you exist in this place. We know that you exist in us. And so we are so thankful for the opportunity to come and to worship and to see you work amongst us here as well. We just give you the glory. Continue that, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, Susan and I have been watching an old TV show on Amazon. It's from the 90s. It's called In the Heat of the Night. It's pretty amusing. It's got Carol O'Connor, and he is Chief Bill Gillespie of the Sparta, Mississippi Police Department. Good old boy, he's about 70 years old, and they bring him a big old report to read, and he looks at them, and in his southern charm, he says, "Now, y'all are not going to subject me to reading that whole thing, are you? Can't you just tell me what it says?" And after reading this whole section here in chapter 7 and 8, that was the voice I heard, was Chief Gillespie saying, that's a lot. I hope you got my email, and I hope that you read chapter 7 and 8 like I asked you. You know, actually, I'm hoping that you read ahead all the time, because we don't go exhaustively. I hope you're not exhausted by the time we're finished going through it on Sunday morning. And God's going to reveal to you stuff that we don't go through, and he's going to deepen the stuff that we do go through if you read ahead of time with it. So do read ahead of time, whatever the next chapter or two are in our series with that. Well, here we are. The temple is built. After 7.5 years, the thing is finally completed in all of its glory. You got these massive stones, remember, that were cut, and they were cut at the quarry a long way away and then hauled over here and then set into place, and without any tools to carve them out and to make them any better, they are set into place. And it is said that it was such a tight fit that you could not put a knife blade between those stones. That's how perfect of a fit that it was. And then, of course, they had the wood that covered it. Cedars from Lebanon were cut, and the timbers were taken and made into wood. And we're not talking about rough sawn boards like we have downstairs in the fellowship hall. We're talking about these ornate boards on which were carved these intricate designs. It said that they were open flowers, gourds, palm trees, cherubim, all these fine artwork in this place. And it also says that in the Holy of Holies, there were these gigantic cherubim, remember? They were 15 feet apiece, and the wing of the one touched the wing of the other, and then they went and then they touched the outside wall, the wings of the big, massive cherubim in the Holy of Holies in that place there. And then the whole thing was overlaid with gold. What a spectacular thing this would be to see. But we're going to see that it was even more spectacular at the end of it all. The cost of such a building project today is estimated at $174 billion. That's a bunch. That's a lot. We are not having a building project, so I'm not saying that, you know, what I'm asking for is a lot less, but this was a huge thing for them, and it's no wonder that the men in Ezra's day, when they rebuilt the temple in its humble existence, wept that it had nothing compared to the glory of Solomon's temple. It was just simply not as glorious as that. And do keep in mind that the second temple, which became Herod's temple, it was destroyed in 70 AD, just as Jesus prophesied that it would. But there's going to need to be another temple that is built in order to fulfill the prophecy about Jesus' return and things. We don't have time today to talk about all the prophecies concerning that and about how Antichrist is going to be a part of all of that. But I've been to the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, and let me just tell you that they are ready to build the temple. They are ready at a moment's notice, as soon as they have permission to build on the Temple Mount, which is a problem because the Muslims have the Dome of the Rock there, and it's maybe on the footprint of that. So anyway, but they are ready at a moment's notice to build the next temple. Now, they've got all the things ready for it. They've got the quarries, quarried stones already ready. They've got the menorah already built, and if my memory serves me right, it's like 8 feet tall, made out of millions of dollars of gold, and is under this big old glass thing that's guarded and things. They've got all the materials. They've got all the furnishings for it. They've got the altar. They've got everything ready for it. They even have the timbers from the cedars of Lebanon, which is pretty spectacular because the cedars of Lebanon have been extinct for several years. In fact, people poo-pooed the whole idea about the temple being rebuilt and using the cedars of Lebanon for that because they don't exist anymore. See, the Bible's wrong. Well, it just so happens that some foolish people decided to attack Israel in something called the Six-Day War. And when they did, they attacked, and Israel attacked back. They fought back. And when they did, they found in a footprint that is where Solomon's reigning over now, they found a cache of timbers of the cedars of Lebanon. And so they liberated those cedars. And so they have them today, and they're ready to rebuild the temple. Anyway, we saw the temple building completed last week. And this week in chapter 7 and part of verse 8, we're going to see the furnishings for the work of the temple and then the dedication of that temple. But chapter 7 begins with the building of Solomon's house, as maybe you've read, his house and the house for some of his wives. This is awesome. You wonder, how can Solomon have 1,000 wives and concubines and all stuff like that? How can he have all these women in one house? Well, the answer is you don't. He built houses and then let them be somewhere else. A lot of people get confused about this because it acts like maybe it's going on at the same time, but Chronicles confirms that indeed this happened after the temple was completed, after the dedication, after everything else. And so it serves kind of as a comparison. It doesn't really need any explanation. So if you didn't read it, go ahead and read it at some time. But in a nutshell, it's a big house. Solomon builds a big house for himself, a big palace. It's 150 feet by 45 feet by 45 feet. There's lots of pillars in it. There are several floors and different levels on it in many of those floors. The temple was only 90 by 45. His is 150 by 45. And people go, oh, Solomon, man, his is bigger than the house of the Lord. He loves himself more than he loves God. But don't read too much into that, because this is the palace. It's the business place of the government. And so he had to have his throne room in there and everything else that the government needed. So again, don't read too much into that. Anyway, for the temple, if you have a brand new house, it's difficult to bring your old ratty furniture into that house, isn't it? The ladies are all, yeah. The guys are like, yeah, well, what do I carry? The old stuff is comfortable. I'm fine taking that with me. But if it's a $174 billion house, your old furnishings, it's going to show. It's going to be noticeable. People are going to tell that that's different. So Solomon sends to Tyre for Hiram to do some custom work for him. And here we see it in chapter 7, starting in verse 13. It says, now King Solomon sent and brought Hiram to Tyre. He was a widow's son from the tribe of Naphtali. And his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze. And he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill for doing any work in bronze. So he came to King Solomon and performed all his work. Now what we see, especially in chapter 8, is the sovereignty of God. I'm a big fan of the sovereignty of God. I believe in the sovereignty of God. But in all of God's sovereignty, could he not have found two people in Tyre with different names? In the entire nation of Tyre, we've only seen two people, and both of them are named Tyre. Named Hiram. Last week we saw King Hiram, David's friend, Solomon's business partner working with this whole thing here. And now we have a different dude, but his name is Hiram as well. Isn't the Bible difficult enough to understand? Isn't it confusing enough? And yet I'm thinking, but we do the same thing sometimes, don't we? Last week during greeting times, I saw Melinda. I saw Melinda over here, and she was being introduced to Jen, Ginny, and Jenny. And they were all three in the same row. And she's like, what? So life is confusing, I guess. We just get on with that. Anyway, so Hiram was half Jew. Second Chronicles confirms that his mom was from the tribe of Naphtali and also that they lived in Dan. And so like I said about Timothy a few months ago, this Hiram isn't all Jew, he's just Jewish. But he was the Da Vinci or Michelangelo or whatever of that generation as far as working with bronze goes. He was the master craftsman of bronze. And so he gets hooked up with Solomon here as far as taking care of and making the equipment for the temple. You need a lot of things for this. You need the shovels. You need the pails. You need a lot of the instruments for working with the things around the altar, as well as the instruments like the candle lampstands and the ceremonial cups and all the different things that are involved with the worship and things. And so a lot of it is made out of bronze. And the furnishings were of great importance, so much so that we actually looked at them at great length when we were in our study of Exodus a few years ago. At that point, I brought in a replica of the Ark of the Covenant, remember? Had it here, show you how big it was, what it looked like, more or less, and then built an altar out here of the same size and shape as the altar so that we could get a scale, we could get a scope of what it's like with that. And then I had the most pathetic menorah-looking thing you could. You know, we don't have the budget of a lot of churches, you know, but we could get the idea of how the altar area was set up, how the court was set up for the temple and stuff. But we looked and we could see the importance of the furnishing with that. So today we have some other things that we didn't look at then that it talks about in chapter 7. So let's explain a few of them. First of all, it says that there's two pillars that are 27 feet tall that are 18 feet in circumference. And then on top of those is a 7.5-foot capital, the ornamental part of it, that goes on the top of it, and it's at the entrance of the temple as you go into the holy place there. Can you imagine this? Now, these walls here are about 14 feet. So imagine twice that, and then on top of that is 7.5 feet more. Now, these light bulbs are difficult enough to change. And we used to have Rob Bishop change him on the ladder, the big tall ladder. And when he went change of station, and there wasn't anybody else that was brave enough to climb that ladder or tall enough or whatever it was to climb that ladder, we went and we got a pole. And that pole makes it so that you can do that. And we named the pole Rob. But we know that the temple is 45 feet tall. But they didn't have light bulbs, fortunately for them. Anyway, so they have these pillars, huge pillars, and they named their pillars Jachin, which means God establishes, and Boaz, God gives strength. And it's at the entrance, again, to the temple, and it seems to be just for splendor. And it would be, look, we've got an artistic rendition of what this might look like at the temple here. And so we have one of the pillars here. And the other one is cut away so that you can see into what the temple would look like. You can see it's all overlaid with gold. You can see the palm trees and all the workings in there. You've got the outside storage areas and et cetera, with that. But this would be the pillar and then the capital on top of it and then the workings around it. Again, it's an artist's rendition of what it would look like because we don't know exactly, but it has a lot of credence to it. So along with that, then we saw in chapter 7, it also talks about something called the sea in verse 23, right? Looking at that, the sea, I'm like, what? The sea, what is the sea? Well, the sea is this big old brass thing here, which is 15 feet across, and it sits on 12 of these bronze bowls that are all facing out of the four directions, north, south, east, and west. And so 15 feet across, it would be 14 feet in interior, or 14 and a half feet, because it is 3 inches thick. 3 inches thick of bronze. That'd weigh a lot too, wouldn't it? Can you imagine having to do this work, doing all this work, all the work involved with it, all the bronze involved with it? It's no wonder it would cost $174 billion for all this stuff, right? I guess that at the end of it, Hiram could go and retire back home. But anyway, it also says that it holds 2,000 baths. 2,000 baths full of water. A bath is 5.8 gallons. And apparently whoever came up with this was like my father when I was growing up. Your bath is this big. You fill up the tub this full. You don't fill it up any fuller than this right here. Your dad like that? This is how much water you get for your bath. No more than that. And then later on when you're older and you're taking showers and stuff, your shower should take 2 minutes and 45 seconds. It doesn't need to take any longer than that. That's how much water your bath, and that's they measure it in baths for whatever reason with that. And so I always figured when I was taking showers, I enjoyed the shower. I took a little longer shower than my dad appreciated. But I thought it was only fair, it kind of evened out for all the times when I didn't actually use any soap or water for taking baths when I was a kid. It averages out. Anyway, so one of the other things with the big old pot there, the sea, is you've got these other things here. These are the portable ones that it's talking about. See how they have the wheels here? And so there's 10 of those, five on each side over here. And it fills those, and then those portable water jugs go around for the things that they need them for. So the priest's job then, and all we think of now is what we have with priests today, don't we? Do you see priests walking around the neighborhood today? We've got a priest from the Orthodox Church, and he's walking around the concerts. He's walking around. I see him at the gym and stuff like that, and he's walking around in his robe, right? He's walking around, whatever that outfit is called. And we see other priests walking around in those kinds of things also, and so we think that's basically how it is. But the priest then, their job more closely resembled butchers than anything else that we can think of today. Because they would go and they would kill the animals. They had to kill the animal, and then they had to cut them up into the right size and shape as prescribed by the law in order to put them on the altar to burn them. Because they wouldn't just be able to take him, kill him, and throw him on the altar, and they wouldn't just stay there if he didn't kill him. So you would have to do this. You would kill them and cut them in the proper sections. But before you could do that, a lot of them had, and a lot of different parts, had to be washed as well as prescribed by the law. And so there would need to be a lot of water for this, for washing it, also for washing away the blood, because there would be a lot of blood involved with this as well. Now, I have never hunted, so I've never killed any large animals, some trout, you know, but I've never killed any large animals, but I'm told that there's a lot of blood involved with that, more than you would expect in an animal. And so you can just imagine how much blood would be involved in something like this. And it's not just one or two lambs or oxen or whatever, but Josephus says that at the Passover where Jesus was at, it says where he was crucified, that there was about 150,000 lambs that were offered on that day. That's a lot. The blood poured like a river down into the Kidron Valley. And so there would need to be water helping that to be washed away and stuff. And so there was a lot of work by the priest being done with that. And here in chapter 8, it's going to say that there were so many sheep and oxen being sacrificed that it could not be numbered or counted. So the priest's job was not just to be butcher, but they also had to keep the fire going, didn't they? Then they had to remove the ashes. Then they needed to remove the blood, wash it away, using the water for that. They had to care for the animals before and after they were sacrificed. They had to feed them. They had to clean up after them. They had to do all those different things. The sharpening of the knives would be a full-time job. And then what about washing the garments? Do you think you could just take that home to your wife? The women know you couldn't do that. The guys would learn after one time. You couldn't do that. And so it was a very menial task that the priest had. It was very gory, but not very glory-filled. And so that was what they were doing with these things around the temple. And they had been doing at the tabernacle of Moses, a temporary setting out in the desert. That was 480 years ago that started, when they were leaving slavery in Egypt. Now that the temple was finished, the furnishings and instruments of worship are prepared, it's time to bring worship to the temple. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the father's household of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the altar of the covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. All the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. They brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. It happened that when the priest came for the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." And so 11 months after the completion of the temple, which could correspond to the length of time that it took to build all these instruments, all this furnishing and things. But it's also the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, the time when they came and gathered at Jerusalem, and they camped, they set up tents, and they presented themselves before the Lord, and they remembered the provision of the Lord during their exodus, during this time in the wilderness as they were leaving Egypt and on the way to the promised land. But now they're gathered together, everybody by family, by tribe, all the elders, and they know that this one's special because, again, with them is going to be the Ark of the Covenant. What a spectacle this would be. The priest in their outfit, the high priest with his royal garments on, all the vestige of that, as he's marching before it and stuff. And so the star component of this would be the Ark of the Covenant, which would look something like this anyway. It would have this box, 6 feet, basically, maybe a little bit bigger than 6 feet. It would be all gold overlaid, and then have the cherubim with their wings touching each other, much like that. Don't know if it was exactly like that, but it looks something like that. That fits the description that we have in Scripture, so it's reasonable. Of course, it's going to be carried by the Kohathites, who are the only part of the Levitical priesthood designated for this task. You remember what happened when David tried to bring the ark back to Jerusalem from the Philistines by not using the Kohathites. Remember the story? Israel was stupid. They brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle. They weren't supposed to, but they did anyway. Philistines defeated them. The Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. They brought it. They stuck it in the temple with their god Dagon. At night, Dagon, well, somehow, when they came in the morning, Dagon was on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. They said, whoa, something happened here. So they put Dagon back up. And the next day, Dagon was on his face again. But this time, his head was broken off and both of his hands were broken off at the palms as well. And they decided, we need to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. They should have thought, we need to get rid of this puny god. Boom, boom, boom. Yeah, puny god. Anybody that knows anything about the Avengers knows that you shouldn't be worshiping the puny god. If this god is greater than your god, then anyway. So they said, well, let's put it on a cart, put a couple cows with it, and we'll send it off into the wilderness and let, you know, it do whatever it wants to. And so it came to a place, David found out about it, and so he decides he's going to take it to Jerusalem. They've got some oxen pulling the cart. One of them stumbles. Uzzah reaches up to keep the ark from falling off, and God kills him for touching his ark. David knew the prescribed way. David knew what the word of God said. David knew poles, Levites, family of Kohathites, the Kohath family. This is the way to do it. But he said, well, they did it this way. And after all, don't we know better than they did back then? Can't we change what Scripture says because we know better than what they knew back then? No, see, God knows who he is and how he is to be approached. And the Philistines had no covenant relationship with Jehovah, and so he didn't hold them accountable, but he did hold Israel accountable, didn't he? And so once David got over being angry, he recognized and said, yeah, God is holy, and he will be approached only on his own terms. And when we had that replica of the ark, we were talking about the materials, the acacia wood being overlaid with gold and the cherubim on top and all the other things with it. There was a guy that challenged me that it would be far too heavy for the people to be able to carry and that the Bible was wrong. This Christian guy, and he was quick a lot of times to say the Bible was wrong about a lot of different things. I said, well, let's do the math on this. Let's see what it would be like. So you have this wood, you have this different stuff. These are dimensions and everything. And we agreed that the weight of this gold and everything would have to be over 300 pounds, probably closer to 350 pounds. So where do we get messed up with this whole thing that it would be too heavy? They couldn't carry it. It wouldn't work and stuff. Well, one of the places we get messed up with it is we don't read Scripture. We watch movies. And so we have Indiana Jones here and his friend Sala, and they're carrying this thing, which isn't, you know, too unreasonable. It looks more like it's 4 feet instead of 6 feet, but it's a pretty reasonable look of the Ark of the Covenant. But the two of them are carrying it, and we're thinking, wow, that's 300 pounds. They look like they're doing it pretty easily and stuff, and it's working out all right. And so that might be a little bit problematic with it. But could they carry it? Well, we know a lot of people think, well, it was four people that carried the ark. It's got the two poles there. Could four men carry it? Four men could probably carry it, don't you think? What if the men were like Josh and Ralph? Well, Josh, Ralph, come here. Because if it was 300 pounds, that would mean 150 pounds apiece, right? All right, now this is why I told you you need to have each other help you, because I know you could pick it up yourselves, okay? But you're doing an illustration for me, and I don't want you to embarrass me, so. All right, so you turn around this. Hang on. Need instructions. I know you see big middle stuff, and you just want to start working it here. Put it back up here. So you need to be facing the same direction, and you need to put it up on your shoulder. All right. So, four guys could carry this like this, right? And to show how easy it would be for them to do it, I'm going to have them march around the church for the... I'm just kidding. Not that they couldn't do it, but you wouldn't hear a single thing I said the rest of the time. Yeah, 15, 16. All right, you can put it back down. Thank you, guys. I appreciate it. So four guys could do that, especially if they knew, you know what? Our job is to carry this box around. So we need to be in condition to be able to carry this box around. Marines, they do like 20-mile hikes with 45 pounds in their backpacks, right? Anybody here a Marine? Yeah, well, at least on TV they do that. I was never a Marine. Okay, so you can verify that. So if they can do that, and not all Marines were like this big, right? In fact, I was reading a story that the TV show The Unit is based upon, and it says that most special forces people are not big. They're wiry. They're like 5'8", 5'9", and like 170 pounds, and they're the ones that have the endurance and stuff, and they take these 45 pounds. Anyway, if you are a Kohathite and you're going to be one of the people that carries the Ark of the Covenant around, you're going to be prepared for that, aren't you? They've had 7.5 years, probably 8.5 now because it's been 11 months since that time. So close to 8.5 years, they've pretty much known who's going to do this, or they've had a contest. Said, all right, who's going to be carrying this thing at that time? And of course, they would relay it as well. But you would be prepared and you would be able to do that. But the other thing is, we also get the idea that with this box comes tiny little handles. Tiny little handles, and that you have to have. But what did it say? What did we read here? Did we not read in verse 8? But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They're there to this day. It's 30 feet. So the poles are 31 feet, 32, whatever, more than 30, with a 6-foot box somewhere in the middle of it. Where does it say that four men were carrying this thing? If I had, this is about 5 feet, if I had more than two of these things, I would feel silly if I was the only person on that pole. It's like, just, oh, you ever walk through Home Depot or something with a board? Try not to run into people and stuff? Anyway, so you could have at least four people on a side. Anyway, the other thing is, this is just history, guy. We know this happened. We know that they did this. It isn't up for debate. We know that the scripture is right. How can we say the scripture is wrong? Because that would, we know it was possible because they did it. It's history. Anyway, some of the things that are special about the box, about the Ark of the Covenant, it's shrouded. It's covered by these cherubim that cover. They have their wings over, and they're just like in heaven. We see the scriptures tell us that the cherubim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." They cry it out day and night. Three holies demonstrating the perfect holiness of God. And on this Ark of the Covenant, as it's over it, it contains the law, the copy of the law of Moses. It was broken. It was physically broken when Moses came off the mountain. Remember, he brings down the law of God and he sees the Israelites and they're all dancing around and they were worshiping the golden calf and having sexual issues and stuff. And he comes down and he gets so angry, he just throws them down and he breaks them. He was the most wicked man in the Bible because he broke all 10 commandments at the same time. And so we look and we see that a copy of the law is in here. We don't know what happens because we know that in there, at least at one point, was Aaron's rod that bud and also a jar of manna. But at this point, it says that the only thing that's in there is the law. But we also see, thanks for putting the slide back up, dear. This part here is the mercy seat. The mercy seat is where the high priest on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, would come and he would sprinkle the blood. And the mercy seat covers the law. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, it talks about the mercy seat being the propitiation, which is the word that it uses in the New Testament. And it says that Jesus is our propitiation. Jesus is that which covers the law and does away with the law, forgives the law. And so when we look and we see that this represents and resembles the things that Christ has done for us, the perfection of God's atonement and propitiation for us, then we understand what God was doing for us in the sacrifice of Jesus. And so with all the preparations made to specification, the glory of God envelops the temple. Just as the glory, the Shekinah, was evident with Moses, so now it is here at the temple at this point. So much so that the priests aren't able to continue their ministry. They're not able to do the religious stuff that they were doing at that point, which kind of says to me that religious activity is not God's greatest concern. And so we have the Shekinah glory, just like with Moses and Aaron on the mountain, and just like in the tabernacle as they were going through the wilderness and stuff. Can you imagine what it would be like for this thick smoke to come in and to take over the Holy of Holies and to come into that holy place to a point where you just couldn't be there anymore? Wouldn't it be glorious? Wouldn't it be spectacular? More so than the gold, more so than the carving, more so than the artistry, the glory and the presence of God Almighty in that place. And whether you were a scoffer and you wondered whether all this stuff was worth, why are we doing this, man? 8.5 years we've been doing this project, is it worth it? Or whether it was your greatest passion and you're asking yourself, am I doing this well enough? Is this going to be good enough for God? You come to this place and now the glory just overwhelms that place in the presence of God. No wrath involved, just the glory of God in that place. And you know that he's pleased with you. Aren't you glad that you offered sacrifices of sheep and oxen beyond number? Aren't you glad that you did everything just as God specified? Aren't you glad that all of the tools and all the furnishing is just exactly according to the specifications that God had in the law? People may not have even looked at their watches to see what time it was and how long service was going to keep on going. What a spectacular thing. And the glory of God remained upon that temple until, as Ezekiel says in chapters 8 through 11, until right before the Babylonians came and took them into captivity. So what are the implications for this? If you know what's happening in the story, if you know what's about to happen, what's going on here, you have to ask yourself, how can these people make the decisions they're making with the presence of God in the temple, right there on the Temple Mount? How can these people with the presence of God right there be rejecting God? How can they be saying, well, we're going to do it our way instead of God's way? This nation is firmly established in peace by David. He's conquered all the enemies. It's firmly founded upon Jehovah God by Solomon at this point right now. But we will see as we go throughout the rest of the book and see what happens to it at that point. But let's turn it inward again this week. The tabernacle was an old tent. 480 years worth of wear and tear on that old thing, and it had all sorts of repairs and stuff, and now it's obsolete. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that our bodies are temporary, that our bodies are tense. Temporary, tense. Well, you knew that life was intense, didn't you? But these tents, these temporary things are going to be replaced by a building that God makes, not by Solomon, but by God, perfect, eternal, sinless, painless. We can look forward to that. Whenever we see things like this in Scripture that have happened, whenever we see prophecies that are happening today that are being fulfilled, we should look at those things and we should rejoice in advance, knowing that these other things are going to come up about as well. Number two, the sacrifices made to God at this time were without number, it says. Do you ever feel like your sacrifices are without number? Do you ever feel like you just keep on giving and you keep on giving and you keep on giving? Maybe you don't even feel like you have a choice anymore. Maybe it's because of physical things going on in your body. Maybe it's because of life situations, and you simply find yourself in a place where you just keep on having to sacrifice over and over again, and it isn't even by choice anymore. I want you to take courage. Because God sees your plight. He knows what you're going through and He understands your sacrifice. And I want you to understand also that the struggles of these sacrifices produce the greatest incense to God's glory. The incense burning before God, and it brings about glory to Him. So continue and understand that it is glorious for God. Number three, David's desire and Solomon's fulfillment for this was a dwelling place for God with us. But Jesus said that He's gone to prepare a place for us with God. For Solomon, it was to bring God down to us. But Jesus is going to bring us up to God, into the heavenlies, and we can rejoice in that. Number four, if the Kohathites would condition and discipline themselves for their ministry, whatever it was, whatever they needed to do to fulfill their ministry that God had given them, shouldn't we discipline ourselves and prepare ourselves for whatever ministry that God gives us? And shouldn't we do that with excellence as well? Doesn't matter what that ministry may be. It could be mowing the lawn, it could be preaching, it could be teaching Sunday school, it could be taking care of our little ones. Don't we want to discipline ourselves and produce the very best excellence that we can and be like them? And number five, we see these people dedicating themselves and these instruments to worship God to the specifications that God had and that would be accepted by God. Have you dedicated yourself to God in accordance with His specifications? Because they are specific. God is very clear. Righteousness is attained only through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no other way to live in the presence of the Holy One, the One who is holy, holy, holy. The only way for us to be holy is through the righteousness given by Christ. John the Baptist said that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the only way that our sin is taken away. That's the only way for us to be righteous. Christ is the propitiation, our mercy seat. Have you accepted the grace and the mercy that he's given to us for the forgiveness of that sin? And are we living in that? Have we dedicated ourselves to God in the grace, in the mercy, but also in the holiness of living for God through Christ? If all you're trusting in is your own religious works and think that you're going to be accepted by God because of it, you'll fail because you are not perfect, but Christ is. We must come to the Father through Christ alone. Christ is perfect. Next week, we're going to see the response of how the people responded to the presence of God. Their dedication of the temple was this week, but their dedication of themselves is next week. And it's a pretty cool thing. So read ahead the rest of chapter 8 if you didn't already, and on to chapter 9 to see what the context is for it. But we'll meet again next week. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We pray, God, that you would take and make this word so applicable for us today, because it truly is. As we recognize your greatness, your holiness, your perfection, God, we know what you have in store for us as well. This is more than just history, God. This is a continuation of your spirit working in your body this day. And so we pray that you would work in us individually and in this group of people, Lord. We are the temple that you have and are building, Lord, just as we saw last week. We are the living stones that you are fashioning into the body of Christ here. And so we pray that you would continue to use us. We offer ourselves to you. We surrender our wills to you so that you might fashion us into exactly what you want us to be. We give you thanks. In all this, in Jesus' name, amen.